Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and the purpose of our broadcast every weekday at this time for the past 25 years has been to have an open phone line for people like you who may have questions about the Bible or Christianity and don't know who to ask. Well, I'm certainly not the only person to ask. You might want another opinion after you've talked to me, but we do invite those kinds of questions. Anything you wish to know about the Bible, I'd be glad to hear your question. If I know the answer, I'll try to help you out. I don't know everything. I've been a Bible teacher full-time for my entire life, now 52 years since I was a teenager, actually. And so I've heard most of the questions. There's very few things that people have not asked at one time or another, or that I myself had not asked, and which I have sought answers to. Some of them I don't know the answers to, but a lot of things that I once wondered about have come clear just in the decades of study and teaching since then. So I'll help you out if I can. You can also call if you disagree with the host about anything. Be glad to talk to you about that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is John calling from Ohio. Hi, John. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you, Steve. Thank you for what you do. I'm glad God gave you such a logical mind. I sure enjoy listening to you, and I learn a lot.
Well,
and I wanted to thank you. Before I ask my question, I wanted to thank you for being so calm and understanding and logical when these predatory and attack calls call you. These people who are such know-it-alls, they really define themselves quickly when they try to trip you up or trip up the Bible or trip up God. And I know that you are equipped to deal with it because we out here couldn't do that. We would start arguing with them, but obviously they're from the devil. They're demonic. I wanted to ask you today, sir, your opinion on why some of the people I have seen this learned people say that the Catholic religion is a cult. I'm Orthodox myself, So we don't pay attention to the Pope is what the difference is that I learned when I was growing up.
Right.
I'm happy to be an Orthodox because I came to Jesus that way, but I'm uncomfortable with this, with the pictures of the saints and the worship of the saints and that type of thing.
Mm-hmm.
And I was just curious what you thought about the Catholic faith and the cult attachment to it. I think it's wrong. I think anybody that's evil in any religion perverts it is what I think. So go ahead, please.
Yeah.
I'm sorry for the long dissertation.
Oh, that's all right. The problem is that institutional religion, institutional church, is defined by institutional norms. And yet there are individuals within these institutions that would not conform to everything that the institutions do. For example, you said you're Orthodox, but my impression is you're not real comfortable with the icons there. And
No.
I were Orthodox, I would also not be comfortable with them either. Or as a Roman Catholic, if I were Roman Catholic, with statues and things like that. There are things in almost every institutional church that individuals like myself would not necessarily agree with. Some of them are very serious things. Some of them would have to be relegated to the realm of, it's a matter of opinion. It doesn't really matter. And so I would say of the Roman Catholic, are you asking about the Roman Catholic Church?
Yes, sir. I was curious why they label it a cult.
Well, it depends on what you call a cult. Now, the word cult is used widely in evangelical circles. But I think many evangelicals who use the word cult are referring to organizations that have heretical doctrines. For example, many evangelicals would say a group that denies the Trinity qualifies as a cult. There's some marginal groups like the Seventh-day Adventists. They don't deny the Trinity, and yet some evangelicals would think they're cultic and some not. And the same thing would be true of the Roman Catholic Church. They don't deny the Trinity, but some would see this culticness in them and some would not. It depends on what someone wants to use as the definition of a cult. Now, I think it's I think if we define a cult only in terms of doctrine, then I think we are probably define the term too narrowly, because there might be groups that don't have any serious errors in their doctrine, but they have all the sociological features of a cult. And by sociological, I mean they've got some kind of a strong leader who does not let people think for themselves. They have to believe his teaching or the teaching of his organization. And if they don't, there are serious consequences. And so people are intimidated to not think for themselves. I think any group that forbids people to think for themselves is in that respect spiritually dangerous. And so I believe there are Protestant churches whose theology I would not find much to object to in, but because of the domination of the leadership and the intimidation of the people and the pressure they feel to agree with the leaders, that's a cultic situation in my book. See, the word cult isn't found in the Bible. It's not found in the Bible. So we really kind of have to decide what characteristics we're going to use in our definition of a cult. There's, of course, theological definitions, but I think we, instead of speaking of that, we should use the word heresy for that. If doctrines are really bad, then we could call them heresies. A cult, though, usually is a group that, regardless how good or bad their doctrine may be, and they usually have bad doctrine too, but even if their doctrine's not bad, they have a sociological grip on the consciences of the people who do not have the freedom of conscience to disagree.
And
the Catholic Church has been that way sometimes.
Bell.
Yeah, sometimes the Catholic Church has been.
You ring a big bell with me. My father was very wise. He told me that he didn't like that a priest who would give communion on Sunday to the lawbreaker, who would dress his family up and go to church real nice on Sunday, but then the rest of the week he goes out and breaks the law. So
yeah,
basically,
well,
what my dad was telling me, what you say, is that they have a mind control over these people that extends way beyond what it should.
Yeah, and so using that as a definition of a cult, I've seen Baptist churches that were cults, not because their theology was cultic or heretical, but because the pastors were so dominating, or Pentecostal churches, or frankly, almost any kind of church could be a cult, even if the denomination is not itself what we call cultic. Any group of Christian people who are intimidated and under the thumb of a strong leader who will not tolerate dissent in the group, that is what I would call a cult. Now, the Catholic Church has certainly been that at times. I mean, obviously, burning Jan Hus and Tyndale and trying to kill Luther because of their disagreement is a very good mark of a cult. But I think also, not all Catholic leaders are that domineering. I've known some Catholic priests who are not, they don't fit the mold of a cult leader to me. So, the doctrines of the Catholic Church I have my differences with, and with many denominations as well. But I don't label a denomination a cult just because I have some differences with their theology, but it would be because of the sociological control they have over the members of the group. And yes, the Catholic Church has, in history, has at times been very much that kind of an organization. I think in many cases, many Catholic churches are not that way now, but still the overall organization still is supposed to go along with what the Pope says, and that could make him a cult leader in by some definitions of the term. All right, I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk next to Ryan from Michigan. Ryan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a two-part question. So my first part was, does the Bible offer any insight into why God chose the ancient Israelites as a select group of people over others to reveal himself to for so many years? And then the second part was, do we know by which merit Gentiles before Christ were judged, since it seems they had no way of knowing or having a true relationship with God?
Well, I think Gentiles could have a relationship with God. It wouldn't be the same depth or the same intimacy that Christianity allows, but people like Job Job was neither a Christian, since he lived before Christ, and he wasn't even a Jew, because he lived before there was Judaism. He was probably not even a descendant of Abraham. He was from the neighboring nation to the east, probably Edom, and which is a descendant of Abraham, actually, but he was not Jewish. But the point is that he had a relationship with God. People could seek and worship God. They wouldn't. They didn't have the promises of intimacy with God, or God dwelling with them, or some of the things that are associated with the Christian promises. But I think God has always been eager to accept people who are desiring to find him if they seek with their whole heart. And so you find Cornelius, for example, who was initially not a Christian, but he was seeking God. And an angel came to him and told him where he could go find a preacher to preach the gospel, the words of salvation to him. Now, if Cornelius had died before Peter got to him, as many other people did and do, you know, God would have to judge him based on whatever he was already assessing him by. Now, somebody said, but without the grace of Christ, how could they be forgiven of their sins? Well, I didn't say he'd be forgiven without the grace of Christ. He might be forgiven by the grace of Christ and by the sacrifice of Christ, even without ever having heard about it. If Jesus is, in fact, the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the whole world, and he died and was, you know, the sacrifice for not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world, God could, of course, forgive anybody on the basis of what Christ has done, if he saw their hearts to be the kind of hearts that would turn to him and would, if they knew of Christ, would do so. I mean, I don't know how God's going to judge each person, except that God knows. God knows all things. And I'm kind of working on your second question. What was your first question again? I slipped my mind.
My first question was...
why did God choose the Jews? Why did God choose the Jews? Okay, right. I'm at that age, if my wife gives me a shopping list that has two things on it and it's not written down, I'll forget one of them when I go to the store. I'm just senior moments. So, why did God choose the Jews? He presumably had to choose somebody. I mean, the Messiah had to come into the world to fulfill God's plan. The Messiah had to be a human being and therefore would come through some human ancestry. God chose Abraham, an individual, to be the man through whom he would come. We might argue that he chose him for no particular reason at all, or we might say it was because of Abram's faith, which we do know Abram had faith, and that pleased God. And it was counted to him for righteousness, so maybe it's because Abraham was a man who had faith. But in any case, there may have been other people on the planet who would have had faith, too, if God revealed himself to them. We don't know. But it had to be somebody. I mean, the Messiah couldn't come through every family on the planet. He had to come through one family. But the purpose of the Messiah was for every family of Earth. Abraham was told that his offspring, which would be the Messiah, would bless all the families of the earth. So it's not like God chose Israel because they were better and he decided to take them to heaven and leave the Gentiles to go to hell. No, he had to choose somebody to bring the Messiah into the world. Abraham was the man he chose. Now, Israel did not show themselves to be superior morally in general to the nations around them. They worshipped idols. They did terrible things. God had to wipe them out a couple of times by the Assyrians and then by the Babylonians and then by the Romans. I mean, the Jewish people, God chose them, but they didn't all choose him. Some of them just weren't really very faithful to him. But I don't know that we could argue that it would have been better with any other persons that God chose. Human nature being what it is, the majority of people are selfish and sinful and don't want to do the will of God. And that was true of the Jews. That would have been true probably of any other family God chose. But he did bring the Messiah through the faithful few, the faithful remnant, as they're referred to in the Bible, in Israel. And if God had chosen a different family, no doubt there would have been a faithful remnant within them that he could bring the Messiah through. There's no particular reason that he would have to choose Israel and Abraham's offspring as opposed to somebody else's. But since he had to choose somebody, Abraham was the man he chose, and Israel was the people that he chose, and the only reason they stand out in our mind is because he did choose them. If he had chosen someone else, we'd be talking the same way about that nation. as we do now about Israel. We don't have to find a reason for selecting Abraham. It had to be someone. Even if Abraham just won the lottery, God's lottery, and was chosen for that, it'd be, reasonable. But God may have had other reasons. No, I'm sure it's probably because of Abraham's faith that God chose him. Though his descendants didn't all have faith.
Thanks for your answer. I guess what I get out of this is, God judges people based on their heart. And even before Christ, Gentiles weren't all wicked and, cast down to hell. It sounds like
That's right. I mean, our Calvinist, heritage, I'm not a Calvinist, but America's Christianity has much Calvinism in it, in its past and present, leads to the conclusion that everybody who's not a Christian is simply totally depraved in the measure that they would never seek God. They don't have any interest in God. They could never believe in God unless God forced them to. The Calvinists don't use the word forced, but they say he sovereignly rebirths them, frankly, without consulting them. And then they have faith and repent. Now, that's, in other words, he forces them to do it. They wouldn't have done it on their own. They wouldn't, according to Calvinism, they wouldn't even have wanted to do it on their own. So God really did it against their will. The Calvinists would say, no, he didn't do it against their will because he changed their will. Yeah, well, but before he changed their will, it would have been against their will, right? I mean, the idea is that the elect, Calvinism teaches, that the elect aren't any different in their disposition or righteousness or sinfulness or anything from anyone else. God makes them different by choosing to make them different. So that would mean that if men without God all hate God and would refuse God if given their own choice, and that's what Calvinism teaches in the doctrine of total depravity, well, then he had to choose some people who hated him and would have rejected him if given their own choice, but he changed their will. So, in other words, he changed their will against their will. They wouldn't have chosen that. It was him that chose that. So, I mean, this idea would mean that anyone who isn't saved is just a monster of iniquity, and that that none of them would be like Cornelius, who was, by all biblical accounts, not a monster of iniquity, or Job, who is no monster of iniquity, or the parents of John the Baptist, who were not monsters of iniquity. I mean, the idea that everyone's a monster of iniquity who's not born again is simply not a biblical doctrine, and certainly doesn't conform to historical fact. There are people who've sought God in every nation. And God, actually, it says in Acts chapter 17 that God determined the habitation of the nations so that people would seek after God, feel after him and find him. So, I mean, this is Paul's talking about this, Old Testament times. God determined the bounds of all the nations and the boundaries of their, lands and so forth so that they might seek him and perhaps find him. So Paul even says that before Jesus came, God expected people in all nations to be seeking and some of them to find God. So the idea that people were, that no one would seek God unless, they were born again, there's just nothing in the Bible to support that.
Okay, thank you so much. Appreciate it.
Okay, Ryan. Thank you. All right, Kimberly from Sacramento, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Oh, boy. Okay, my question, I don't have the scripture out in front of me, but it's the scripture where Peter was speaking to, I believe it was Ananias, and reprimanded him and said he didn't, because they held back, they sold their property and they kept some for themselves.
Mm-hmm.
And then they told Peter, I guess, that they had given them all the money and they hadn't. And he said, you haven't lied to me, but to God. And the problem I have with that, just being a Christian for a long time, I'm like putting myself in his shoes, realizing that I lied too, because I denied God, lied, said I didn't know Jesus 3 times.
Mm-hmm.
And even now as a Christian, I find myself might become judgmental towards someone who is sinning, and then realize that I have to try to kind of hold it back and say, and talk to myself and say, you did the same thing. Why are you getting mad? Mm-hmm. Anyway, and then there's And then there's also, Jesus, I guess, told all the disciples and Peter that whoever sins you forgive will be forgiven. Whoever sins that you don't will be retained. So I'm kind of under the, this is a strong impression because it's really what I believe, but yet I've never heard anybody say this, but I believe that Peter actually had enough power within him to hold back that terrible fate of Ananias and his wife.
Well, we don't know what their
terrible
fate was. We know they dropped dead.
But then, that sounds terrible to me.
Well, they dropped dead, but so did Peter later on. I mean, Peter died on a cross upside down. I mean, everybody in that church eventually dropped dead. Some of them by choosing, and some by not. I mean, just like you and I, we're going to drop dead someday too. I mean, unless we get the chance to be martyred like Peter, we'll drop dead just like Ananias and Sapphira did of something else. Everyone goes. The question of fate of a person is not whether they died or not, because that's universal. The question is, how does God assess them and judge them and reward or punish them in the next life? That's the question. And that's a question that is not answered for us about Ananias and Sapphira. We're not told that they went to hell or that they went to heaven. What we do know is that God does the right thing, and he'll never, you know, he wants all people to be saved. So he's never going to send someone to hell if there's any good reason he could imagine to take them to heaven. So we don't know what was in their hearts except on that one occasion. And as you pointed out, you've done probably things as bad as what they did. And perhaps I have too. I don't doubt it. But, their story is not given to us in order to say, you know, they sinned worse than virtually any other Christians. And any other Christian who sins as badly as they do, well, they're going to hell. First of all, we don't know if Ananias and Sapphira went to hell. We're not told one way or the other about that. They might be in heaven today, but their life ended. I mean, lots of people are struck dead in this life, like even David's son, who was born of Bathsheba from the sin. That baby was taken ill and died by God's choice. But we have no reason to believe that baby is anywhere else but in heaven right now. So, I mean, the point is that we don't know what their horrible fate was. The fate was they died. But if that's a horrible fate, we're all going to suffer that particular horrible fate. The question is, what's God going to do with us after that? And that's the important thing. That when people look at the cases in the Bible where God strikes somebody dead or has them killed for various reasons, people say, well, how could God justify that? Or maybe they say, well, why did they have to die and I don't have to? Well, you do have to. The wages of sin is death. You're going to die too. We're all going to die. Everybody listening to me is going to die. And unless Jesus comes back first, in which the living Christians will be raptured alive. But we have no guarantee that that's going to happen in our generation any more than previous generations of Christians had that guarantee. So, we've all done things that God could strike us dead for. If we ask, well, why did God do it in their case? Well, he made an example of them, to be sure. And that was at the very beginning of the church. God's kind of making a statement. You know, I do not tolerate, hypocrisy. I do not tolerate, lies of this sort. Now, by not tolerating it, in this case, we see they drop dead. But the fact that people have lied to the Holy Spirit since then, perhaps even you or I have done so, and we haven't dropped dead, doesn't mean that God tolerates it. We realize from what he did to Ananias and Sapphira what God thinks about it. The fact that we don't drop dead doesn't mean we dodged a bullet. You know, God's assessment of it when we do it is no different than his assessment of it when they did it. The fact that he made a visible example of them to give all Christians of all times awareness that that's how he thinks about this kind of thing doesn't tell us that they went to hell any more than we do. It's like Nadab and Abihu, the two priests who fire destroyed them because they offered strange fire in the temple. We don't know if they, we don't know if they are saved or unsaved. God made an example of them. That was the first day that the tabernacle was functional. And they were the priests that are supposed to be doing a certain thing, and they compromised it, and God incinerated them. Now, there were a lot of priests after them that did a lot worse things than that. I mean, including Caiaphas and Annas, who had Christ crucified. There's some really bad priests that God didn't strike dead like that. But by striking them dead at the very beginning of the institution, God is saying, here's a precedent for you. When people do things their way instead of my way in the temple, this is what they deserve. Now, they're not always going to get that instantly, but that's what they deserve, and this is what I feel about that. So, in other words, God doesn't have to strike every sinner down as soon as they sin in order for us to know that that's how God feels about their sin. In this case, he made it very clear with Ananias' fire. Hey, I need to take a break. We have another half hour coming up, though, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is, we've been on the air for 25 years, daily, and doing this very same thing almost every single day, every weekday. And we pay for the time on radio stations, and we're on stations all across the country. And it costs money, but we don't sell anything and don't have any underwriters. We're listener-supported. So if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can help us. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. We've got another half hour coming up. Stay tuned.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, I'll be glad to talk to you about those. If you have a different view than the host and want a balanced comment, well, you're always welcome here as well. It looks to me like all our lines are full. There's one line that I'm not quite sure about, but if all the lines are full, you'll probably get a busy signal or something if you call. But keep trying, because lines are going to open up through the next half hour, and you may get through if you try a little later. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, we're going to talk to Antonio from Bellevue, Washington, next. Hi, Antonio. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I have two quick questions, and then I'm going to listen on the radio. So the first question is, I want to know, why did Noah curse Canaan when he's not the one who saw him naked? I believe it's Ham, H-A-M. Mm-hmm. I don't know if my pronunciation is good. Okay, and the second question, this curse has been used by some as a justification for slavery of black people. We were told that black are poor because they are under a curse, in this Noah curse. So my question is, are black people the descendant of Canaan? Do we have anything to do with this curse of Noah? Is it just a lie? If yes, why did people or the Western world came up with something like this? Those are my questions. Thank you.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I'll be glad to discuss those things. Thank you for your call. Well, in Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, Noah became a vineyard owner. And when vintage time came and the wine was made, he celebrated and drank, and apparently drank too much. And he got drunk, so drunk that he's literally blacked out. And he was passed out on his bed in his own private tent, and he was uncovered. And his younger son, Ham, happened to wander in and see him in that condition. And rather than covering him up, he just left him like that and went out and told the other brothers about it. which I take to mean gossiping. I take it that he was kind of making fun of him because he obviously was not honoring him. He should have just covered his father up and kept the secret so that he'd preserve the, you know, dignity of his father. The other two brothers were not like Ham. They did want to preserve the dignity of their father. They went into his tent backward, not looking, because they didn't want to see their father in that condition, knowing he wouldn't prefer that if he was sober. And they had a garment over their shoulders, and they dropped it on his bed to cover him, and then they left the tent. So they showed respect to their father, even though he was in a rather, you know, unrespectable condition. Yet the Bible says to honor your father and your mother, and so, I mean, they exemplified someone who knew something that would be dishonorable or embarrassing about their father, but they just kept it to themselves and remedied it, and they, you know, sought to preserve his dignity. Ham had not done that. Now, it says when Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what Ham had done to him, and then he utters a curse. Now, the curse is not on Ham. The curse is on one of Ham's children, Canaan. And it basically says that Canaan's going to be the servant of servants. Canaan's going to be the servant of his other brothers. And the question you have is, why did Canaan get cursed when he was not apparently even involved in this incident? His father, Ham, was. We don't read that Canaan was. Now, of course, we don't know that Canaan wasn't. We don't know that Canaan and Ham were not in this together. We're not told. And we can't assume that Canaan was involved. We can't assume that he was not. But the misbehavior of Ham on this occasion gave occasion for Noah to utter a prophecy that would have to do with his descendants, at least from the line of Canaan. Now, Ham had other sons besides Canaan, but apparently the other sons of Ham would not have the same things happen to them that Canaan was, not because God's going to make them happen. He's prophesying what's going to happen. We're not necessarily saying he's dictating that it needs to happen. Prophecy isn't necessarily dictating outcomes. Prophecy is predicting outcomes or foreseeing outcomes and foretelling them. Canaan did become, a very corrupt society. The Canaanites, the land of Canaan, was the land that Israel had to conquer. And the Canaanites, the ones that were not wiped out, did become servants to Israel, which was Shem's descendants. So he became a servant of servants to his brothers. The fact that this is how history, you know, developed is simply being foretold by Noah. Not necessarily that Noah is decreeing it, and certainly not because this is not said to be a result of what Ham had done. But when Noah knew of the inappropriate behavior of Ham, it no doubt reflected on the fact that some of Ham's children would be also pretty bad people, pretty inappropriately behaved. And the Canaanites definitely were. They were horrible idolaters who, you know, sacrificed their children and things like that, and very immoral, very sexually loose and promiscuous in their worship of idols and so forth. So, it may be that Ham's inappropriate attitude and behavior simply, you know, was an occasion for God to reveal to Noah that, yeah, Canaan's going to be that way too. And because like father, like son. And this would mean that God is not imposing this future on Canaan, but this is what Canaan's descendants are in fact going to do, and God is knowing it. He reveals it. He foretells it through Noah. In other words, we don't have any connection made in the Bible between the actual thing that Ham did and the reasons for Canaan turning out the way he did. Now, Ham had a lot of other sons, and we know from, you know, the genealogy in chapter 10 of Genesis that the descendants of Ham, for the most part, moved south. Some of them lived in the Middle East, but the larger number of them lived down in the African continent. And therefore, the indigenous Africans are understood to be Hamite. That is, they are descended from Ham, as opposed to Shem or Japheth, the other two sons of Noah. Now, you know, some people say, well, the black races from Africa, you know, they are the Hamites, and there was a curse on them that they be servants, and that's why you know, the black people have been slaves and so forth. That is nonsense. First of all, there was no curse on Ham. There's no curse on the Africans. The curse was on Canaan, and they were not Africans. They were Middle Eastern. They lived in the area of what's now Israel. And most people of that region were not black. But, you know, the other descendants of Ham that gave rise to the black African races, they don't come under any curse here. There's no curse ever uttered upon them. And therefore, anyone who would seek to justify placing, you know, Africans in slavery and do so on the basis of this story would be totally, you know, off the rails. There's simply nothing there to support that idea. And frankly, there have been slaves historically from every nation. We even have white girls being taken into sex slavery right now in America. And Asians and Europeans and Africans and, you know, people from all over the place, South Sea Islanders, have been known to be taken into slavery before. And, you know, Latin Americans. So it's, you know, anyone who says, well, the blacks, you know, they're slaves because of this curse. No, no, that's not true. I mean, black people and brown people and white people and yellow people, people of all colors, have been taken into slavery before. And none of that has anything to do with this curse that Noah uttered on Canaan. Canaan was the father of the Canaanites, and that's all there is to this particular story. The Canaanites were going to come under judgment. But that would be for their own behavior, not their father's. It's their father's bad behavior that simply was the occasion for God to give Noah a vision or a prophecy about what some of Ham's children, the Canaanites, were going to do and what's going to happen to them. Okay, Miguel from Stockton, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Hi, Miguel.
Hi, Steve. I hope you have time. I have two questions for you. The first one is regarding Bathsheba. Does history show, or was it common practice to shower up on the roof?
I don't know. I don't know if it was common to shower on the or bathe on the roof. She wasn't showering; she was bathing. Yeah, I mean the houses did have flat roofs, and people did conduct some of their life on the roof. If her house was tall enough, she might have felt that the roof was sufficiently private because most of the houses around it could not see what was going on the roof if they were not as tall. Her husband was a high-ranking military official. They might have had an unusually large house. Of course, the king's house could see it. And, you know, it's possible. I mean, some people think she was doing that in order to seduce David, you know, knowing that he could see her and, you know, she was trying to seduce him. So she was bathing on her roof, knowing that he would see her and perhaps be tempted or not. I mean, we don't know that she was trying to do that or not. She may have regularly bathed on the roof because that's the best way to keep the floors clean dry inside the house. I can't answer that for you, how common that was.
Yeah, it's just, you know, you never hear the B-side in the pulpit where it's could it have not been.
And you have a second question?
Second question is with the laws. I know the laws aren't something that's mandatory or something that it's by obligation, but wouldn't the laws, learning them, help us in growing or in just in understanding more of the complete will of God? Not that we need to keep or anything, just, you know.
Well, it depends on what laws you're talking about.
We so easily keep the red lights and the stoplights.
Yeah. Well, I mean, laws are to be kept. I mean, that's why they're called laws. They're not suggestions. Laws are requirements to be kept. Now, if you mean the Jewish laws, we have to realize that some of those Jewish laws, Christians are not required to keep because they're not part of the Christian faith. They're part of the Jewish faith. But the Jews had to keep them. I mean, they were required to. Now, it should not be thought that people were saved by keeping the laws. That's never been the case in history. No one has ever been saved in the ultimate eternal sense by some system of law. Everyone who's ever been saved by grace through faith. Abraham, who lived before there were the Jewish laws, was saved by faith, the Bible says. He was counted righteous. And David, who lived under the law, was justified by his faith, too. So being under the law or not under the law had very little to do with whether you could be saved. But the laws were a code of conduct that were, you know, societally enforced by Yahweh upon Israel. And some of those laws were simply laws of justice that have to do with the way people relate with each other, which really are breaking down the basic commandment, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Those are, of course, still required of every person because God requires everyone to keep that law. Jesus even repeated that one. But other laws that were given to Israel were not about relationships with people. They had to do with the conduct at the tabernacle and the way that animal sacrifices were offered and who was in a state of cleanness or uncleanness that had to do with their accessibility to the tabernacle and things like that. So a lot of the laws, perhaps most of the laws, there's 613 laws in the Old Testament. I don't know how they break down in terms of percentages, but my guess is that the majority of them have to do with tabernacle worship. In other words, they were religious laws related to the religion of the Jews. Other laws are not religious laws. They are they're laws of justice, which God requires all nations to practice justice and punishes all nations that are unjust. So justice, God still requires that of us, too. You know, Jesus said the Pharisees were to be blamed and condemned because they kept the religious laws, like paying tithes, but they neglected the law of justice and mercy and faithfulness. I mean, these are relational laws that have to do with the way you treat your fellow man. So when it comes to law, yeah, any law that's in force is mandatory, or else it wouldn't be called a law. But not all the laws of the Old Testament have any application to the New Testament, because the Old Testament was a different religion, and some of the laws were religious laws. But the laws of the Old Testament have to do with behavior toward your fellow man. Well, those aren't religious laws. Those are laws of justice and righteousness, and basically those are still expected to be followed in the New Testament, as is very clear from Paul's writings and Jesus' teachings. So now some people say, well, that's scary because we might break those laws. Yeah, it is. It's not a light thing to break those laws. But I'm not saying that people are saved by keeping them. There's never been a time or a religion where God would save people because they kept certain laws. People are saved, if they are at all, by their relationship with God, by their faith in Christ or in God. And, you know, those who love God will want to keep his laws, but they won't keep them in order to earn something. They'll keep them out of gratitude to him and out of love for him. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So anyway, I'm not sure how you're understanding the laws, but you said, you know, even though we don't have to keep them, are we to learn from them? If you're referring to the religious laws of the Old Testament, like the dietary laws or the laws of cleanness and uncleanness and things like that, that have to do with the Jewish religion, it's right. We don't have to keep those as Christians. But they do have spiritual lessons in them. There's no doubt. The whole religious system of the Jews was set up as what we call a type and a shadow of spiritual reality. So there are spiritual truths to learn from them, even if we don't have to keep them. But, you know, the law of Christ we do have to keep. You know, Paul said, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. He never gave the impression that we don't have to keep the law of Christ, but we don't have to keep the laws given to Israel as part of their religion. But what Jesus is the one who is the Lord, we have to do what he said. But again, we're not going to go to heaven because we perfectly did what he said, because we're not doing it in order to earn salvation. We do it because we love God. And if you love him, you keep his commandments. All right. I appreciate your call, bro. Let's talk to Rolando from Stockton, California. Rolando, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. Thank you for your ministry. God bless you. I got two questions.
Mm-hmm.
One is on Hebrews 1, verse 2, where it says that in the last days God has spoken to us through his Son.
Yeah.
And my question is, does God still speak to us in a personal level, or is it just through the Bible? That's the one question. And the other question is on Revelations 2:1 to the angel of the church of Ephesus and the other churches. Who is that messenger? Any idea?
Well, the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation are each addressed to the angel, so-called, of the church of Ephesus and of Smyrna and of Pergamos and Thyatira and so forth. Each time these letters are written, they're addressed to the angel of the church. And the word angel has raised some confusion because we think of an angel as a supernatural being from heaven sent down with great powers and so forth. But the word angel in both the Old Testament and the New, that is in the Hebrew language and in the Greek language, the word angel is simply an ordinary word for messenger. And while it is true that it is a word that is used of divine messengers from heaven, like Gabriel, for example, or Michael, they are angels. Mm-hmm. The same word is used for human messengers, people who are just a messenger, someone who brings a message from another person. For example, the two messengers who came from John the Baptist when he was in prison and brought his message to Jesus. And I think it's the 11th chapter of Matthew. As you read in Luke's version, they are referred to as the angels or messengers. So the word angel in the Greek or Hebrew can refer to a human being as well. So when it says the angel of the church, it literally means the messenger of the church. And, a lot of commentators would say, well, that means the pastor of the church or something right. like that. Now, I don't know if the churches had what we call pastors in those days. They didn't when Paul was alive, as far as we know, but they may have in the time of John. But they, somebody in the church is the one who brings the message to the people, and it's that messenger, probably, who is being addressed as the angel of the church. As far as does God speak to people today besides the Bible? I think so, but not all the time. I mean, some people want God to give them instructions about every thing they do every hour of the day, and I don't think that's how God generally speaks. I don't think he spoke to the apostles like that. I mean, sure, they had visions, they had dreams, they had words from the Lord from time to time, but they seem pretty rare. I mean, we got 30 years of Paul's ministry recorded, and there's maybe a handful of times that we read of God giving them a dream or a vision. You know, it's not an everyday occurrence. Most of the time, I think, God expects us to be following the commands he's given everyone to give. If we're his people, we're supposed to be following his orders. If we're living by, for example, the Sermon on the Mount, which Jesus gave, I think that we're not very often going to need special instructions just for our case. But if we do, God can give them. I mean, God can give additional instructions when he has them to give. But there's, on one hand, there are people who say, no, God never speaks to us any other way than in the Bible, which is simply nothing. And that's not a position that can be defended from the Bible, because the Bible doesn't say any such thing. And then there's other people who have almost the impression that we should be getting dreams and visions and prophetic words to guide every move, and that doesn't resemble anything in the Bible, even the prophets of the Old Testament. We've got Daniel spending 70 years in Babylon, and he's had, what, 4 visions in 70 years' time? Same thing, Jeremiah, Isaiah, their ministries last about 50 years long each. And, you could write their books in a year's time or less. So, I mean, it's obvious that the visions they had and the words they got were not every single day. Even Elijah didn't get words every day from God. So to suggest that we should be hearing that kind of revelations from God all the time is simply to impose an expectation that doesn't have any warrant or precedent in the Bible. But yeah, God can speak through visions, dreams, prophecies, angels. He does all that in the Bible, and there's no reason to doubt that he could do that now if he wants to. But to think that that's the normal Christian life is to hear these kinds of things and get these words all the time is frankly not to read the Bible very carefully, because most of the time Christians and Jews in the Old Testament who are faithful to God, we're just living by the commands of God. Love your neighbor as you love yourself.
Right.
You do that all the time, you're not going to need too many special messages to supplement that. Thanks for your call, brother. Let's talk to Jeff from Raleigh, North Carolina. Hi, Jeff. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Appreciate you giving me the time for today. And I got a question to ask you. In John 3:13, Jesus says, no one has gone to heaven except for one came down from heaven, the Son of Man. He's quoting himself, correct?
Well, it might be that John, the author, is making that statement about Jesus. Yeah, we don't know if Jesus is still speaking at that time. He may be, yeah.
Okay, well, my question, it says that Elijah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, when Jesus said, no one has ascended to heaven but he who has come down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, that's not an absolute statement. Of course, Elijah ascended to heaven, so did Enoch. And he's not making an absolute statement. What he's saying is, he's talking to Nicodemus. Says, you know, we're testifying what we know about, you know, John the Baptist and I, and you know, we're saying we know what we're talking about, and you Jews are not listening to us. And when he says no one has ascended to heaven, but the Son of Man has come down, he doesn't mean there's never been a time in history when anyone went up to heaven. He's saying that the witnesses that you're hearing about God, the living persons that you have access to learn the things of God, the rabbis and so forth, none of them have ever been up to heaven. I have. I came down from there. So, I mean, you should be listening to me, but anyone else who's given you any, you know, information about God, well, I mean, there's limits to what they know. I mean, they're human messengers only who've never, they don't know what they're talking about a lot of times because they've never been up to heaven. They've never ascended up there to get the information. But I came down from there. So He's not making a historical statement about there's never been anyone before who's gone to heaven. He's talking about the authority he has to speak being unique in contrast to, say, the authority of the rabbis or anyone else who's professing to teach things about God. Well, they don't know as much as he does because, frankly, they are earthbound people. So, you know, to make him say that nobody has ever gone to heaven would make him contradict the Old Testament, which talks about at least Elijah and Enoch being taken up into heaven. So, but that's not what he's not even discussing that. I mean, I think when people, you know, try to prove a particular point from the Bible, they find a verse that kind of says what they'd like to prove, and they use it as a proof text rather than trying to say, what is Jesus getting at? What is Jesus really saying, and what is he not saying? What's the flow of thought here? And the flow of thought here is that what you hear from Jesus is in an entirely different category than what you hear from the religious teachers, you know, of the Jews, or we could say even of Christians today, because Jesus, unlike the rest, has actually been in heaven. He actually has seen God face to face. He actually knows what he's talking about when he talks about these things, whereas other teachers simply don't. So that is, I believe, what he's saying there. All right. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Elizabeth from Fridley, Minnesota. We don't have much time, though. Can you get it out in a minute or so?
Yes, I'll make it quick. And may we agree that heaven is perfect and no imperfect thing can exist there, and that God being the king of the universe and mankind is the author of all thought and action. And so my question is that where did Lucifer get the evil thought to rebel against God?
Well, I think you're assuming that Lucifer was in heaven. The Bible never says that Lucifer was ever really in heaven. But that's an answer that I can't get to because I'm going to be cut off here in exactly 30 seconds. We'll be done. Sorry we couldn't give it more space. But you can go to Matthew7:13.com and look up this question because there's a topical list of answers to previous times this has been asked. That's Matthew7:13.com. I'm sorry to say I'm out of time for today's program. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. That other website is Matthew7:13.com. Check it out. We can talk again tomorrow. God bless you.